safely tucked into their own beds and the mess being cleaned up. Surely FEMA should have had $1 trillion worth of debit cards to hand out, inflatable Walmarts, Hilton's on a barge, and a perfectly timed asteroid to fall into a big hole on a dike that would keep a city that was built below sea level from flooding. These are the expectations. Some, to be sure, of our officials who may run for president in the next election are assuring us this will be standard operating procedure if they're so elected. It's common in these times, though, for us to see more references made to God, the creator of all things. He's the master of the universe. He's the one that calls all the shots. Not since the aftermath of 9/11 have we seen so much airtime for sound bites that express anything about God in a positive light. Have we seen that in our media? But two, is the spirit of man to extend the inquisition of blame to include and even to indict our Father for his role in these matters. Setting aside the effects that we've been told about of global warming on the atmosphere and how that's going to adversely strengthen and affect storms, and we're going to all experience these things, so I'm still trying to find a way to point the finger directly at God. Many will lose their professed faith as they assess these things and these events, while others, by the grace of God, will find theirs and even strengthen theirs. And this reminded me of a lesson I gave some time back that I called the four T's: tests, temptations, trials, and tribulations. And now you can see why I was astounded at what we spoke about this morning. It is my belief that these are all kissing cousins one to another, but they are all from very different families. And this morning I will attempt to make some distinctions between them as depicted in the scriptures to provide some basic understanding, or at least a refresher for us, regarding the nature of each, to share some observations on how they are so easily intertwined, to help each of us rightly assign blame, responsibility, and the intent of each, and equip us maybe, hopefully, to face them with a new understanding, if not a fresher one. It seems to me there's often an erroneous tendency for us to mingle these diverse situations and circumstances in one big ball of woe, even though they are quite different. One reason that I think that this is easy for us to do is because we have a variety of Bible translations. By all means, don't want anybody to get the wrong idea, but especially when I compare my 70 vintage New American Standard version to the 16th century King James, often we can see that these four T's are very much intermingled and intertwined. The way the language was used in the King James version and in King James there in the 16th century aren't used in the same way they are today. For that matter, the translations that I have for the 70s have words that aren't used in the same way they are today. Who knows? Nonetheless, as we look at the commingling of the four T's among all the translations, we can see some of this. I want to point out just a couple of them. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, my New American Standard says, when the people were wandering in the wilderness and they're thirsty. And it says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Well, in the King James Version for that same passage, it says, why chide ye me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? So one says test, one says tempt. And in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verse 4, we know that the Midianites and the Amalekites are rallying in the valley of Jezreel, and God has decided he's going to whittle the army down to a formidable size of 300 to defeat the Amalekites and the Midianites. And he says, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the waters, so I will test them for you there. And in the King James, it says, I will try them for you there. And I have several examples, but I'll finish with James here, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Again, the King James, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So it seems to me that it's easy to see that depending on our favorite translation, we could easily assign a different purpose or a different intent or to the trials, the temptations, and the tribulations, and the tests that we are all called to endure. There's enough cross-reference obscurity and ambiguity to actually give some credence to the tendency of men to assign direct responsibility to God for much of what we see as bad in this world. But I believe that it's more accurate that we should see a cause and effect relationship between them, and that God is not necessarily the instigator or initiator of many of them. I'd like for us to take a shot at assigning some clarity from my vantage point on these things for the sake of understanding why. Now, before we're in the midst of some of the scenarios that Brother Randy was talking about, may it be that we never are. I pray that that's the case. But if we are, that's not the time to be asking ourselves, why has this befallen me? That's not the time for us to be rattled or shaken in our faith, trying to understand what we've done or why God has done this to us. It's not the time. The time is right now for us. So first and foremost, we need to understand these things, and we'll start with temptation. We have recently heard on two occasions by two very good teachers the realities of temptation. The devil is identified as the tempter according to Jesus. God does not tempt, nor is he tempted by anyone. Remember our Exodus chapter 17, verse 2 from the King James. Again, not picking on it, but we might get the idea that God could be tempted, knowing that that's not the way it was intended. Temptation is not an attribute of the holy, righteous Creator, but it is the weapon of choice on the wholly defeated God of this world. It is a tool used to lure and to distract and to ultimately accuse and to condemn man before the Father. It is the fine art of calling man to answer the flesh, attempting us to suppress the effectual workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And we know, as we already know, that the god of this world is Satan, the devil. So what is important for us to understand is that while God is not the source or instigator of temptation, he does and will allow us to be tempted. And this is a constant for all mankind. Just ask our great-great-great-grandparents Adam and Eve. It happened in the beginning, and it will continue to happen. So we have temptation, enticing in the flesh in the realm of the devil. Easy enough to start there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken man, but such is common to man. The idea here is that so while it is the fact that God tempts no one, it is the fact that he commonly does allow us to be tempted, and that temptation has a very distinct purpose, seen very clearly in the Scriptures. While it is not his nature to tempt, it is very much his nature to test us, his people, and to try their resolve, to evaluate the evidence of our lives regardless of the circumstances. And this is seen clearly in the temptation of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says he was led about in the wilderness by the Spirit. So we know that he's taken into Spirit, he's wandered around to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Lord do that to his Son, who's already proven himself to be such a worthy Son, who's demonstrated himself to be fit and worthy of his adoration? Well, you have to go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 to know that. Since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Notice verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Keep that in our minds. It's not just for the everyday gee whiz, but it's to help in time of need, that we have confidence to approach his throne of grace when we need help in times of need, that we know we can come there and he's going to be there and that he's sufficient to help in times of need. So remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that no temptation has overtaken us such as not common to man. The priesthood of Christ required that he was common to man. Temptation is common to man. Jesus, the common man, was commonly tempted, yet without sin, therefore superior. Jesus' superiority was demonstration of had to be demonstrated to all before God could count him worthy of his honor. His experience with temptation allows him to sympathize with our weakness. and to relate to our difficulties as he intercedes on our behalf before the Father now, but especially in times of need. While this might imply that Christ never was tempted prior to this recorded instance, I believe that it is a demonstration for posterity. For doctrinal surety, the only instance where it stands out as a central theme, God openly putting Christ to the test with a very real opportunity for failure to try his character and to expose any weakness that would otherwise go undetected. This, to me, is the only real interest or direct involvement that God really wants to have in the four T's, although he is wrongly cited for being the instigator of them all. He really wants to just see how we come through. He really just wants us to succeed. That's what he really would like to have his hands in. And this is the believer's situation before God today. The constant barrage of temptation in the world exposes our weaknesses openly, if to nobody else, to God and to us directly. God's test is to reveal our character and our weaknesses, our progress, our attitudes, our responses, our appetites, to constantly refine and gradually help us be refined into the person that we have the potential to be. These tests really are a furtherance of the relationship that we have with God, though through the effectual working of his Holy Spirit, to guide us, to lead us, and to teach us. And it's very likely that these tests will employ the temptations of the world around us to expose our weaknesses. And I think this is why, I don't know how much time I've got, this is why Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them to pray, he included this very essential petition to the Father in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." See, Jesus knows that we don't do very good with the things that tempt us most. So he tells us that we need to minimize our exposure to these things and to the resulting evil that comes as a result. He's saying to us, "Father, don't you lead us into temptation. We'll have enough of it on ourselves." It's my belief that it's rare for God to lead us into temptation as directly as he did his son, and that we tend to wander in just fine on our own without any divine propellant. And when we do, God is there to test his people, our character, our exposures, and our weaknesses. And if not through temptation, then during times of distress. And if not by allowing the devil to sift us like wheat, then through common trials and tribulations that are inherent that accompany the human existence, primarily as a result of simple time and chance. It's scriptural, you know, for bad things to befall us. Time and chance happens to us all. Time and chance are tied together. Time will invariably take all of us, and chance will invariably come to all of us. Okay? We have to keep that in mind. Sometimes why is time and chance? Nothing further. The wrong place, the wrong time. And we have to evaluate life on the basis of that. Now that we're in the midst of distresses under time and chance, or whatever reason, well, how are we going to respond? How are we going to react? How are we going to be? So, keep moving, Craig. What are these trials? Well, these are hardships that test our faith. They're not the test, but they're the hardships that test our faith. What is tribulation? It's a state of being and a great affliction, as we've talked about this morning, a condition of being. Are they temptations? No. Temptation is designed to entice, to corrupt, and to destroy. But that is not to say that trials and temptations do not, trials and tribulations do not lead to temptation and thereby corruption and destruction. Nor is it to say that the evil that befalls us as a result of temptation do not lead to trials and or tribulation. I hope you can see that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, and then verse 19, "Behold, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, as coming upon that has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." In verse 19, "Therefore let us also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." The passage speaks of fiery ordeals, trials and tribulations. It indicates that these are for our testing. We should never overlook, as I said, some of these trials and tribulations coming onto us as a matter of time and chance. It's a time of weakness, usually of the flesh or mind. And it is the realm of time and chance. And often, later on, we might talk about the realm of righteous judgment. It is a place where we often dwell to some degree in periods of places of trials and tribulations. That's our lives sometimes. So during trials and tribulations, temptations will be upon us. The temptation to quit, to take the escape route, to compromise, to appeal to the flesh, to seek an easier way than the fiery ordeal about us. So I hope that we can see that there's a scriptural relationship and how these are all utilized and tied in. God brings a test on, carries people through to a place, or allows them to be taken to a place where there is weakness and to temptation. Oftentimes, we look later here in a few minutes, the temptation will lead one to trials and tribulation. And this could bounce back and forth the whole time, God testing us for the resolve and through the results of our lives. Thinking about this, let's think about the cause and effect of these things. Let's think about Job, this very wealthy man, seemingly very happy and content with his proposition. Everything had everything going for him, including God. Satan's roaming about as he does to and fro, looking for someone to devour. He's talking to God, and in Job chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Think about that. God singling us out and offering us to be tested. "Please, Lord, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." In this case, how about Job? After great calamity, God allowed but did not instigate, nor did he initiate. There were trials and tribulations followed by temptation. In Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" That's the test. What's her recommendation to him? Curse God and die. God's looking down. All he wants to do is see us all hold fast our integrity, no matter what situation. Curse God and die. That's the counsel of a wife to her husband. And what does Job say? But he said, "Dear, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we accept the good and not the bad? Shall we blame God and walk away? There's the temptation. Shall we find an easier way to get away from this? It's God's fault. I'm a good guy. I should have everything I ever wanted. Otherwise, me and God have no gig. That's just not the way to live our lives. I wonder how hard that would be in this midst of these circumstances, and I wonder how much of that's taking place down in the terrible aftermath of that hurricane, and I wonder, as Randy's pointed out, how much of that would take place right here if some bad tornado that could always come through this part of the country, or an earthquake, or all the bad things that could befall us, how much of that would go on. He didn't sin with his lips, and after refinement of his understanding through the tough times, his relationship with God was strengthened. Remember, God said there was none like him on the earth, and he was willing to let it be proven. It's pretty consistent when God puts us to the test. So, we see a pattern that shows a condition of suffering in the flesh, trials and tribulations, that is typically a precursor to temptation, ultimately being assessed and evaluated, tested and tried, for how one best handles the cumulative situations of our lives. Pretty easy. It's just hard to keep them unwadded up in our lives and to find out whose fault is why we're where we are. Jesus was led into the wilderness and he basically starved for 40 days. We often overlook the 40 days of wilderness experience. 40 days being led about in the wilderness doesn't sound like much fun without food and water or much. And Job's experience was, after losing everything, God's ultimate goal was to test the resolve. Finally, I want us to look at the more common way that the four T's interrelate to the way we live our lives and the way we experience them. I want to think about David. Second Samuel chapter 11, it says, "Then when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So we have an idle man of power and a beautiful unclad woman. And David takes the bait. Okay? He sent messengers and he took her and he laid with her and sends her back. And so what do we have? We have the temptation and we have an immediate trial and tribulation. He sends back word to her, I am pregnant. I would say that's a trial and tribulation. Time and chance. You do it enough times and it happens. Okay? So time and chance. We're in a period of tribulation brought on by our own self. God never initiated this test, did he? Didn't have anything to do with this one. We brought ourselves to this point. Okay? Or David brought himself to this point. The first consequence then is the woman has conceived. Another temptation. Conceal the guilt. And we know that David has Uriah brought from the front lines of the battle. Bring word. How's it going, Uriah? How's the battle? How's Joab doing? Everything great. Hey, listen. Go on, get a shower. Go home. Spend the night. Get a rest. I'll send a package. He sends a fruit basket or something over, a present over with him. So maybe a little something to help the mood. But his plan falls out from underneath him. Because Uriah is a man of character. He won't go and enjoy the luxury of his home. He sleeps at the gate of the king's home. Rats foiled and plans ruined. Got to have to start over again. So this time the temptation is to kill an innocent man and take his wife and conceal the problem. And sure enough, we know that David sends word by the very hand of Uriah to Job and says, put him in the front lines. Make sure he's killed, essentially. And we don't have time to go through it verse by verse. So then he does, and then in verse 27, it's of that same chapter, of chapter 12, and after the time mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife. Problem's fixed. Problem's fixed. Covered that one up. Good. No one will count the days and the times between. Nobody will ever get there. It's a premature baby. We don't have any of that cool stuff now to figure that out. Taken care of. Problem is. Meanwhile, there was a test underway. The very end of that chapter, verse 27, says, but the thing which David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. It didn't go undetected. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. So then God goes on and presents his exam or the test in kind of a word problem form. Talks about this man that has herds and man has a small little ewe goat and one that had all that he wanted and one that had just one. He loved it and took care of it. And a rich man had a friend come to town and he wanted to slaughter something for him. So he takes the man's little ewe lamb. And David's outraged, looking for restitution. Nathan says, what? You're that man. You're that man. And we know ultimately David comes to realize that he is that man. And he comes to confess that he is that man. Nonetheless, it doesn't change the outcome or the results in this particular case. Because now temptation is led again and will lead again to trials and to tribulations. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do these things before all Israel and under the sun. David, the man after God's own heart, was not exempt from temptation or the scrutiny of God's righteous examination or from the subsequent trials and temptations that will come as a result of our own careless actions. He wasn't exempt, although he had a heart after God's. And thus it is for us to live with, sometimes, the trials and tribulations that sometimes are a result of our own making. Even if we have a heart after God's own, and even if we have the forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ for the sins and the trespasses which we've committed. It's not God's fault for us to have to live with those results. And many of us do every day. The point is this. Sometimes it is possible that God may actually choose to test us for our sake through the employment of trials and tribulations or through the commission of the evil allurements of temptation. Sometime, time and chance will, in fact, happen to us all. Hurricanes and tornadoes and illness and death and family difficulties and employment woes. And these will lead us to temptation, and we will be monitored by the Father for our results. Did we maintain our integrity? But it is not God's fault. And sometimes, always, we will be tempted, enticed by the trappings of our surroundings and circumstances, whether in good times or in bad, and our failings may lead to trials and tribulations. And again, we will be monitored by the Father, and again, it is not God's fault. We can't expect that every time we face a tough time, that we have a good and value, that we ever get a good answer to the question, why me? We can't ask it, and we shouldn't expect it, and God doesn't have to give it. It's not our place. Our call to the gospel teaches us not to assign blame, especially to our Father, but to be content with the circumstances we find ourselves, hard and terrible as they may be, or at least may seem to be. What we can expect is that no matter what we're doing, no matter what our predicament, our proposition before God remains unchanged, with no special consideration for our newfound circumstances. We don't get a special dispensation to curse God because things aren't going well for us. And that's important for us to keep in mind. We often have different goals and expectations in our life than what God would have us to, or that He has any value in. Periodically, those will be interrupted for the sake of our eternal well-being. Now, as we close here, I don't want to wish horrible circumstances of trials and tribulations on any of us. And frequently, I pray that we are all spared of them, citing our own relative weakness to endure them with grace, frankly, especially for myself. But for us all, I don't want to see it happen to any of us. But I do hope that in the event that we are adversely affected by time and chance or by the result of our own careless actions, that we rightly assign our circumstances to the here and now and faithfully respond with our appreciation for His grace and favor, that we may still be led safely to the hereafter. And that's the ultimate goal, no matter what we find ourselves. I want to close here with one reading I want you to take with yourself from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 10. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. That's the call that we have. Sounds like the diversity of our experiences in life are all included in there, and that we continue to rejoice and to accept the things as they are. Today, now, is the day of salvation. And today is the day we'd be ready for. Thank you.